Okay, so in this lesson, the introduction indicates that it is important. Of course, every act of worship that we would offer up to God, the devotion that we offer up to Him. And by the way, not everything is worship. I know that there are some who had the idea that anytime I do anything, I'm worshiping God. Well, we are told in whatever we do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of God. And we are supposed to do that by His authority. But worship is something that is purposefully entered into, that is something that is required. It is encouraged by God Himself. And there are various things that we do congregationally, certain things we can do individually, certain things that are limited to one or the other possibly. But when we talk, for example, about singing in prayer, these are certainly things that were done both within and without the congregational setting. And you have passages such as Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that gives instructions toward us as a collective, as an assembly, for us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to edify one another in the same types of singing. We have the example in Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas were imprisoned because of their faith. And as they were at midnight in stocks in the inner prison, that they were both praying and singing and the prisoners were listening. Well, that wasn't a worship assembly, but it was something that was a devotion that they as Christians found very important and very uplifting, it seems. That would be the context of it. And as they praised God, we see that there is good that comes from even singing in as an individual or as a small group or whenever, even outside the assembly. We'll look at that just a little bit as we get into our discussion. But this idea of singing is something that can benefit us greatly. There's two reasons for this. One is that we please God. Okay, that's always the case with all of the others. But there is something about music, poetry, the idea of the repetitive nature of melody, all of these kinds of things that help us in a lot of ways. In James chapter 5, we are told that if we're cheerful, let us sing songs. So when we're happy, we want to sing. Sometimes if we're not as happy as we'd like to be, we seem to make ourselves happy. Sometimes those who have trouble, let's say, memorizing a single verse in Scripture can sing all four stanzas of a typical hymn without any hesitation because of the music. It is an amazing thing that helps the mind of a child of God. But I think primarily there is that concept of edification as it's found in Scripture that we want to emphasize and praise, that we want to emphasize in our lesson this evening. And so the first point that is made is taken from the 146th Psalm, and I actually wrote all the first four verses rather than the first two verses. And the point that is being established here is that it is obvious as we examine the Old Testament that singing was very important to those who walked with God in Old Testament times. We know that David was a poet. He was the sweet singer of Israel. The book of Psalms has a number of different authors, but the predominant author of the entire book of Psalms is King David. And so look at what is said here in verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. And there may not have been a need to add those last two verses, but I thought the contrast was very interesting. Because there are so many who will place their trust in men rather than their trust in God. And one of the things that the psalmist is talking about here is that God, in effect, is worthy of praise. When he says, I will sing praises to God while I have my being. Very similar to me to the expression that Paul gave in Romans chapter 1. So as much as in me is, because he considered the debt that he owed, he considered the responsibility he had as a child of God to share the gospel message. He did it with every fiber of his being. And David had that same view of things because of who God was, how God had blessed him. It was important for him always to sing praises to God. And so we see it with regard to him, we see it with regard to many others in the Old Testament, but it also is something that goes over to the New Testament. Again, we alluded to James chapter 5 and verse 13, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing songs or sing psalms. And so that's something that would be or should be a very integral part of our life as well. And you've got to kind of ask yourself, in fact, one of the questions at the end of this lesson is, do you sing just in the assembly, or do you sing on your own every day, often? Do you sing with your children when you're driving in the car? Do you sing with your children? I'll go ahead and answer that in a little bit myself. I don't have a tendency now anymore to listen to those kinds of that kind of music in the car. But it seems like that Rachel, at least, I don't know about Josh, but Rachel, at least, she does it quite often because those girls, they're getting old enough now to where they know words and they love to sing. And they sing songs that they hear that have come from a cappella groups or religious psalms and spiritual songs that they hear while they're listening to them on their trips in the car. And it's kind of a neat thing to see that. You have seen that yourself, no doubt. Anecdotally, you see young people who really, really appreciate singing. We've got young people singings. We've got in the, for example, the Florida College camp that is so prevalent in this area and in other places. One of the primary things that they do is sing what they refer to camp songs, which are just songs that most of them, I think, are in the supplement book, but things that maybe the older Christians and the other assemblies at one point in time didn't sing them as much, but they've learned these songs of praise to God. They are enjoyable to sing. So it's something that is wonderful for us to do. So keep in mind how wonderful it is, how important that it is, and we'll talk a little bit about the purpose and what is accomplished in singing. But there is something in point number 4, the introduction, that I want to acknowledge. And that is that Mark Copeland says, there are indications in many churches which cause me to wonder if some have lost the joy of singing. Now, I'm not going to try to remonstrate with anyone in this congregation or the congregation itself with regard to our singing. I'm very pleased by it. We have some very strong voices. We have some not so strong voices, but they're willing to be heard anyway, and we're very thankful for that. But what he's talking about here, look at these points, A, B, C, I guess A, B, and C. Many Christians sing with virtually no emotion. Some go one step further and they just don't sing. Now, one of the things to note here, the third, is that I've personally known Christians who have complained because time available for classes was taken up by the singing of a few hymns. Or they won't even attend a worship service if they know it's going to be devoted primarily to singing. In some way, it's deemed to be less important or less significant. It may be that if we had a prayer service, which we certainly could and have on a couple of occasions here, an entire Wednesday night devoted to prayers because of a specific need or the desires of the members, well, they'll be there. But if it's a singing night on Wednesday night, maybe not so many will come because it's either not as important to them, they consider it less significant, or perhaps they simply are not getting out of it what they need to get out of it, which is, of course, why we are talking at this point in time about this concept of singing and the significance of it. So these are things that I want you to consider as we go through this. And he notices in the conditions that exist, if these are the case, it may be one of two things: the misunderstanding or not understanding the true purpose of singing, or not understanding how we can get more out of singing. Now, wherein the previous lessons that we talked about on praying, you'll remember there were two lessons. I only kept one in the book, but the principles of prayer and then the practice of prayer. He's going to combine them both, perhaps a bit more concisely or shorter treatment of them, but in this lesson where we'll be able to talk about the principles of singing as well as the practice of singing. So let's examine these things and see what he has to say. Anybody have any comments or questions as we begin our time together? In this? Yes, please.
I honestly believe that God designed us to sing. He built it into us from the very beginning so that we would have that ability and desire to do it, because he wanted us to sing praises to him.
Okay. That's very good. Now, I would say that you say that as a person who loves to sing and as one who has an ability to sing that some people do not share. In other words, others do not have as much ability. And as a result, because of the society in which we live, some of this desire has been stifled. And I'll give myself as an example. When I was, I guess up until I was 13, 14 years old, I couldn't carry a tune. But I led singing from the time I was 10 years old on. And I probably had the loudest voice in the entire congregation as we were singing together, a small group of maybe 20 to 30 on Sunday morning, but I was singing out loud, and I was enjoying it greatly, and I know people were shaking their heads and rolling their eyes and stopping their tongues because I stood out. I didn't know it, but fortunately, my mom and my dad never told me to hush or not to sing as loud. And there was not a single individual in that small congregation who loved me and fawned dearly as we were growing up, but not a single one said to me, why don't you quiet down a little bit? The one thing that I was told in a singing class by the preacher, he said, your voice hasn't changed yet, so start every song as low as you can start it. That's what it was until my voice changed. And that's about the only, I wouldn't say encouragement, but I didn't receive any discouragement at all as a result of this. Now, what if someone had done so? What if, because I did get a little bit of this in school, not much, but just a little bit. What if some in the class, you're really going, what if someone had told the girls, Emberly and Oakland and Tinley, and Lily was doing it as well for a while when she was here, and the ones where you just, sometimes they're in a competition as to who can be her best. And we know that that is, but are we going to discourage them? No. I mean, here most who are saying, I appreciate so much that they're singing out. These are six, seven, 8-year-old girls that are just singing to their fullest, and it's such a wonderful thing to hear. That kind of thing can be stifled, and you can become a little bit self-conscious, especially if you don't have a very strong voice or a great ability. You can learn how to sing better. My father did. He never could carry a tune in a bucket, but he listened long enough, and he was in the assembly long enough to where he could sing a bass line as long as it was a simple one and pretty much hold the tune. And he would sing quietly, but he would sing. He always sang, and he always appreciated singing. And you can develop that kind of appreciation if you simply put your heart into it. And so if there is a lack there, there are some things that are listed here. What I think Dennis has said is true. What Dennis said, I think, is true, and that is that God created us, and he created us with that benefit that comes from singing and with the encouragement that comes from singing, and you can develop that if it's not fully intrinsic within you. And so these are things we're going to be talking about. So let's start off by noting the purpose of singing. The primary purpose is mentioned here in Acts chapter 16, referencing again Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening. They're in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. So these are two individuals in the inner stocks, in the inner prison, who were singing to God. Now, the people were listening. We know that singing is to one another. But these two men, at this point in time, were singing to God. Now what do you do in singing to God? You praise Him. That's what you are doing. You are praising God. God is worthy of praise. We can express praise prosaically. We're supposed to praise God in our prayers, but the poetry of the Hebrew poetry that is contained in the Book of Psalms, although it may not always rhyme, because it's Hebrew poetry translated into the English, nevertheless, the whole purpose of it is to offer up, or the primary purpose of it is to offer up praise to God. He is the Creator. He is just. He is righteous. He is powerful. He has shown love toward us. He has shown mercy toward us. He protects us as we live on this earth. He supplies for us eternal life. We could go on and on and on and on with regard to reasons for us to spend singing songs of praise. He mentions here that the idea that's inherent in a hymn is that it is a prayer or a song that is sung for the purpose of offering up praise. The Greek word hymnos, from which we get the English word translated hymn, means a song in praise of. So this is something that ought to be as natural for us as it was for David. And all you have to do again is go to the book of Psalms, and you see it. Everything. The 28th Psalm that is mentioned here, David said, because he has heard my voice, he has heard my supplications, blessed be the Lord. So that's what Paul said. Because of what God has done for me, I'm going to preach the gospel. It's the same basic idea. There are always reasons for what it is that we do. We do it because of what God has done. We love Him because He first loved us. We praise His name because of who He is and what He has done for us, both physically as well as spiritually. In verse 7 of the text, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I'm helped. And therefore my heart greatly rejoices. If he's rejoicing, what's he going to do? He's going to sing praises to God. Praises and thanksgiving to God as a result of that. So that's the attitude that David had. But David lived and died before the final blessing of Christ himself and his sacrifice came. I would say that when we look at the people of Israel, there were certain requirements that were given to the Israelites. I think in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul talked about that a little bit, the times past and the times present, or when the Hebrew writer talked about things that were spoken that were steadfast and every disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation which was spoken by the Lord? I think that when we talk about this old covenant, new covenant, God expected them to count Him as holy, to respect the concept of sanctification, to obey Him, to believe in Him, to, as He expressed, the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, these are champions, men and women who believed God and it was accounted for them for righteousness. But if we say that that was the case with them, how much more so is it the case with us? Now, when we say, well, God made it easier, He made salvation available to us, but there is absolutely no difference between what God now requires and what God previously required. The idea that God doesn't expect as much of us today, and you hear it time and time again, all we have to do is, or we simply have to, or there's nothing else that is needed but. That's not true. God expects, it's expected of a steward to be faithful. It's expected of us as His servants and His disciples to follow after Him. What God has made available to us now is redemption through the sacrifice of His Son. But, though it is in the present for us and was yet future for them, they are not saved apart from us, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. But God, too, has saved them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And God expects the same of us. In fact, He expects us even to a greater extent. There were certain things in certain times that God winked at sin, times of ignorance that God looked over or looked past. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And so this responsibility that we have is something that is indeed evident. And it's something that should also keep in mind, not only is there a greater responsibility, but there is also greater blessing. You've heard it said, with greater blessing comes greater responsibility. That may be so, but with greater responsibility comes greater blessing as well. And that's something that's evidently true in the text as well. So we should be individuals who offer up thanksgiving to God. Then point number three, towards the bottom of page 26, it should be something that is natural. And number three, in fact, singing is one of the spiritual sacrifices. That's what it's referred to in Hebrews chapter 13, the sacrifice of our lips. So you have in the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered. There was the burning of incense. There was the offering of blood sacrifices. There was the tithing that was offered. And other responsibilities that they had in ordering to sacrifice to God. There were feast days that they had to observe. We're to praise God with our lips. This is something that is required of us as well. 1 Peter 2:5, they're spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. And notice here, something that happened in Malachi's day. I want to read to you, if you want to turn there with me. In Malachi chapter 1 is where we're going to be, looking at a few verses in the book of Malachi. We find, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, the statement that you offer defiled food on my altar. And who offered the food on the altar at this particular time? Who was it? Who offered food on the altar? Who sacrificed to God? The priests. Okay, so he talks about all of the people, but in Malachi, to a certain extent, he gives a strong admonition to the leaders of the people, the religious leaders in this particular case. You offer defiled food on the altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? Well, first of all, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. By saying that the blood of the altar is contemptible. I think that there are kind of two ways to do that. Because I do not believe that verbally they were disparaging the table of the Lord. But there are two things that can happen. Number one, when you go about it, it can become mere ritual, can become something that is unimportant. Care cannot be taken. Can you imagine if you're offering up sacrifices to God, how important it is to give your entire being, your entire focus, to make sure that when you do it right, you do it the way He wants it to be done, and it never becomes something that is just second nature or something that is not unimportant. You remember that there are some religions, some denominations that say, we only partake of the Lord's Supper once a month. And why is it? Because we don't want it to become common. How can remembering the Lord's death once a week by the serving of an emblem that we take 5 to 10 minutes in doing each week, how can that be something that becomes contemptible? That it can become something that is of no consequence. Now, I know that it can, but should it? In other words, how can it be something where it cannot be helped but become contemptible? Of course, that's not the case. But I think that that's somewhat what was being done here. But the other way in which the table of the Lord is contemptible, or they say that that is the case, is in verses 8 and following. You offer the blind as a sacrifice. So we've got a sacrificial lamb, the first fruit of the flock that is without blemish, that is to be offered up to God as a sin sacrifice. But no, instead, they offer the lame and the sick. He says, is this not evil? And here is a point that I want to stop with just for a few moments, because I think it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful answer to a question that and a comment that was made to me that I didn't have an answer to when I was a young man. Notice what the Lord of hosts said to the people. Offer it then to your governor. Would you be pleased, or would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Offer it then to your governor. I want you to think about that. Have you ever heard those arguments made with regard to the respect that we show to show God in the assembly? And people say, okay, we're going to dress, we're going to act, we're going to behave in a more common, a more familiar way. I heard, was in an institutional church one time, visiting because my friend was preaching, and I visited that day, and as the young man was saying the prayer, he called the Heavenly Father Dad. I almost choked when I heard that. But this kind of attitude is somewhat present, can be present with regard to our dress, can be present when we come together as, let's say, the leaders that are offering a song service or offering the service around the table or whatever that we're doing, and we're not showing that reverence and we're not taking care and we're not prepared. Could you not say that I, as a preacher, if I just get up and just wing it, that I would be guilty of this very thing? And would it not be right for God to say, go do that with President of the United States and see if he'll accept you? You go up and do your speech and don't prepare at all and have nothing to say and just see how it'll go. It's not going to be something accepted. And the same thing is true with regard to us and the worship that we give to God. What they were doing is despising it. They were showing it to be contemptible in their eyes. And he says that that is completely inappropriate. And so in Malachi 1 and 12, he says, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You say, oh, has anyone said this about worship? Oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord God of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And I think that this is a very, very good description. I'm not going to, from that, make the application that everyone on Sunday morning has to wear a suit and tie, or they're not going to be scriptural. But come on, people, we understand what it means to be contemptible and to sneer at and to consider something wearisome and not to care about the gravity of the situation and circumstances when it is important to keep those things in mind. And that's something that is addressed, and it certainly has its application with regard to singing as well. Okay, I'll stop for a second. may have elicited some comments or ideas from that from any of you. Before we get to point B, does anyone have anything they want to say or to add? Yes, Dennis.
These animals, not just being the firstborn, they have to be the very best that you have in your flock. You don't go anywhere down below that one individual and choose someone else. The reason why is because God gave the very best from heaven. There was no one else. He was the best. When we offer our sacrifices of praise, likewise, it should be the very best. If we're having the attitude that these people in Malachi, God is not praised. When we have sin, if we don't realize that, we don't have the opportunity to repent, there's a rift between us and heaven.
Very, very good point. And when you make that point, when you say God sent His best, how would we feel if God didn't do that? If God had chosen, instead of sending His only begotten Son, to send someone else? Because no one else would fit. No one else is significant enough. No one else is perfect enough. No one else serves as that proper mediator between God and man other than the Son. He is unique. And so God sent His best, and He expects the best of us as well. Okay, so that's the first thing, offering up praise to Him, the purpose of it. So this is something that should inform the worship that we offer up to God. But there is a second point that is made at the bottom of the page, and that is a second part of singing, and the purpose of singing is to admonish and to edify and to teach. And of course, the two passages that deal with this are perhaps the most well-known passages in the New Testament about singing, Colossians 3 and verse 6. Teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And the second one, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you'll notice that both of these end with the phrase, to the Lord. Ultimately, the singing that is done, the singing that was done in Acts 16, the singing that was done by David, these things are done to the Lord. So there is always that element of praise and acknowledgement that this is worship, and it should be worship. Now, is there, I won't say is there a place for, but does it concern you or bother you at all that in many religious gatherings, you have a group of people that sit and listen to a song being sung as if it is a performance, and at the end of the performance, they'll clap? Or they'll stand and clap. And then you'll have those who are up there who were. It really can't be said anything but that they were performing, whether it be a praise band, which they will call themselves performers, whether it be a choir, which they may not call themselves performers because they often are not extremely trained in Scripture. But nevertheless, it is a group singing to another group. That's not what singing is all about. So we need to recognize that. They're not doing what they're doing. Nobody in this congregation, if they are doing what they're supposed to be doing, is singing so that people will tell them how good they sound and what a great job that they're doing. No song leader gets up who's worth his salt and makes it about himself. In fact, sometimes I get upset with some song leaders that maybe don't have the experience. And before every song, they've got to tell a joke, or they've got to give a little story, or they got to explain why they did this or they did that. Or it takes forever to start the song because it's about them, or they can make it about them. Some of them intentionally, some of them not so much. But it's a bad idea. Your only purpose is to start the song so people can speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You do it on the right pitch, and you do it with a good tempo, and then you can step back pretty much from the microphone, and as long as you're still moving your arm in the same speed, they don't even have to hear you to do a good job in the singing. And that's the wonderful thing about this, because it's not about the song leader, it's not about the singers, it's about God, and it's about helping others. And that's what's indicated very clearly by this text. It's certainly directed toward God, but they're designed to teach. Now, having said that, you'll notice, and it's, I think, maybe a little bit later with regard to engaging our heart and evaluating our singing, but I do want to make this point because it was brought up to me just recently. One of the members of our congregation, I forget what song it was, and for this illustration, it doesn't matter, but they indicated that there was some sentiments in the song that they understood to be Calvinistic, and so they couldn't in good conscience sing. Now, we understand that songs are to be understood with some poetic license, but you can't poetic license away some scriptural error. You know, you just can't. We can't say that Jesus is in hell right now because that's error. It's not what happened. I don't care what the poetry is about. So we've got to be limited with regard to that. Song leaders need to examine the words of the song to ensure that what is being sung, number one, is song something that is in accord with truth. Number two is that everyone can sing along. And if someone has a problem, especially a qualm of conscience, it needs to be respected and examined and perhaps stopped. Especially if it's a legitimate concern that is being expressed at that time. So part of that is because the reason for our singing is to edify one another. Can you imagine someone getting edification, but they're getting edification, they're taking it completely the wrong way? Maybe because of poetic license, or because the Bible has explained the possibility of one thing, but the world has changed the meaning of that, and in our singing, there's not enough explanation or definition, and so they get a wrong idea of what the Bible teaches, because these are things that they're taken from Scripture, but they use language that is not always just Scripture. In fact, typically that's not. So we've got to be careful. That's the point that I'm making. And never forget, song leaders, number one, praise God. Number two, these are designed for us to teach each other and to admonish each other and to convict each other. And that's something that needs to be done properly. Okay, comments, questions about point B? I'm pontificating today. I'm on a roll, so we'll keep on. Point number two. Now we've gone from the principles of prayer now to the practice of prayer, how we can get more out of our singing. So now I'm talking to each of you individually, and it is important that you keep this in mind, asking yourself if this is what I'm doing, and how good a job I'm doing of it. So the first thing is engaging the mind as we sing, remembering that that is teaching and admonishing one another. So the first thing that has to be recognized, if you are going to teach someone else, you have to understand what it is you're saying, right? If you're going to receive any lesson from someone, you have to understand what they are singing, right? Not with Evan Pinion. What? Have you ever listened? The words are a little bit difficult. Some of you may know exactly what Evan Pinion, having reference to darkness and blackness, what that has reference to. But some may not be aware of it. Can a song leader maybe explain? One of the things he suggests is giving a definition of a difficult song, or just giving a concise summary of what the song is about. And so it's a time of suffering, but the Lord is with us, and let's sing a praise to God and admonition to one another. So this is something that is what it's designed to do. And so it's important to understand and give careful attention to the words. If you sing and you sing mindlessly, you love the tune, just because of what music can do, you've memorized the verses. Sometimes, you know, the good songs that we sing over and over and over and over again, we could go completely mess up on the slides, and we could sing it right on through all four verses without a problem. I hope it doesn't have to happen, but a couple of times there have been some mistakes made. But you know, there are some songs that one slide gets a little bit delayed, and everybody goes, because they don't remember the words, because they haven't sung it much. So you understand the importance of the words themselves. It's not about the music. It never has been. If so, then the only ones that can be faithful Christians are the ones that could hold a tune. Are the ones that it would be compulsory as a part of our faith to have music lessons, and we better get good enough at least to have that tune in a bucket and have that willingness to sing, or else we're in trouble. It's not what it's all about at all. It's about the words, engaging our mind as we sing. And so that's an important thing. Now, this is one area where I have a little bit of problem. I know what he means, but I don't like him making a distinction in separating engaging the mind and engaging the heart. Because when you find in New Testament Scripture, typically when you're talking about the heart, you're talking about the mind, aren't you? You're not talking about the blood pump. And while it is good to have emotions and important to have emotions, in other words, the songs that we sing are intended to touch us, and they are best that they touch us. The reason they touch us is not because of the melody. The reason they should touch us is because of the words. Are you touched by the song? What's the song? Our God is an awesome God. Okay, I like that phrase. Our God is an awesome God. But all we do is sing that four times, repeating it, and that's the only thing that we sing in the entire song. Okay? And that's the reason, because it's chorus, because we wouldn't sing in our assembly the verses. Talk about he got thunder in his something and lightning in his fist, and when he's doing something, he's not putting on the Ritz. I mean, these are ridiculous words that have no meaning and no benefit to us as Christians. Now, how about how great thou art? Oh, I love the melody of how great thou art. I love the four-part harmony of how great thou art. But the thing that makes it so wonderful is the words of the song. And when we behold the wonders of creation, there are a lot of songs like that we can sing, and they serve to uplift us and strengthen us, because the heart, the mind, is being touched by what is said. And so let's really not make that distinction. We just have to understand that when we sing it, it's like reading a scripture. So you read it, and you read it like you're reading the newspaper, and you may learn something from it, but God expects you, when you read it, these are from Him. These are His words, and it should touch your heart. And that should be the case with all of our singing. And so it would involve emotions, certainly. And he makes two points under number three. That we're going to see it in our countenances. He mentions there in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. So if anyone is cheerful, let him sing songs. Have you ever seen any Christians just looking angry or disgusted or untouched by the songs that are sung? I just don't get it. I don't understand it. But often it is the case. I must apologize that sometime when we stand to sing, because I've noticed I do it, but I'm singing along and I'm rocking when I'm singing, because that's my tendency to do that, either when I'm lead singing or when I'm singing before the sermon starts, and I have to, okay, I need to stop because I'm probably being a little bit of a distraction. But it's because I'm excited about the singing that we're offering up to God and talking to one another. And so it should be something evident in our countenances. And in Matthew chapter 15, it indicates that those who honored Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Him, as being hypocrites and condemned by God as a result of it. Okay, so that gets us through the major parts. So we're going to go real quickly through the rest of it. Anybody have any comments, questions? Yes, Jesse.
So we must engage the mind, remember teaching and admonishing one another. How do you sing differently because you're admonishing someone?
That's tough, isn't it? There are songs that we sing, I think, that have messages of admonition that are given. It may be a very subtle admonition, probably most of the time is, but anytime an individual is not doing as he's supposed to the work, can be considered an admonition. So I don't know necessarily that there's a different tone, but there is certainly something that should be present in intent. And again, that sincerity and that desire to serve God should be evident in all the singing we do. So I don't know, are you thinking about something that you want to add?
I agree with everything you said. I think the tone has something to do with it, though. I mean, like, if you're singing, almost persuaded, or there is a green hill, and you're like singing it super happy, then you're not going to be impactful with that song on the people who are hearing you the way you're intended to. I guess you can do that with like an invitation song too. The invitation songs. How is supposed to make you feel bad if you're not doing what you ought to be doing and singing it that way?
And typically, when those songs are intended for that purpose, Almost Persuaded is a sad song in the way it's written as well, and some of the minor keys and those kinds of things. So I remember Dennis. I've got a tendency, both Josh and I, of if we err with regard to tempo, it's definitely on the side of being fast. We sing faster than some of the other song leaders do. We have a reason behind that. He has a reason for it, which is primarily because I told him to lead singing that way. And I think he's gotten to where he likes that as well. But my purpose is not to let it drag, to keep it going at the same pace. But Dennis has said one time, and I forget when and why or how long ago it was, when he was talking about some hymns should be sung in a stately manner because that's the way that they're written. And by doing them a bit slower, by singing them in a different way, you get more emotion, more of what the writer is wanting to get out of the song than if you just speed through it. Because sometimes that is inappropriate. So that's a good point. Yes, Stephanie.
I don't want to mention that, you know, the opposite can very, very much happen, and I think happens easier, is that we sing songs that, something like Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, you know, and if it's, you know, on Sunday morning, we are kind of halfway through our singing, you know, we're kind of getting to a point where we're a little more tired in our voices, and that can, it can kind of drag. And I know for myself I find it discouraging, and I know some others that do as well. But I think it's very important to, you know, see both sides of that. You know, the slow songs should absolutely be led slowly and with feeling. I think that's the main thing. No matter what song you're singing, or tempo or anything like that, it needs to be done with feeling, with the feeling that the words are trying to evoke.
Before we go on, and we'll just have to do this quickly, just a few points, but I think it's a good time for me to do this. Albert Vasquez has expressed a desire to learn how to lead singing, which I appreciate very much. He may or may not have that success. I think he will. But I gave him a CD he couldn't use of songs that I learned to sing, or I did sing the first verse with the pitch pipe and at the proper tempo, or at least what I think is. And so when I thought, you know, I did this 17 years ago, about the first 250 of the first 350 songs in the Red Book I put on with that first verse. His asking me got me the idea that I can put them up online very easily. So it's there now. In the members section of our website has the same password that it is for the men's meeting, those kinds of things. But you can go in and click on any song that I knew. And if anybody wants to add songs to it, they're free to do so, but just get the first verse and pitch pipe what it's supposed to sound like, and people can lead songs that way, and maybe we can improve as song leaders, at least what my limited capability lets us improve. Okay, so let's look at the question to evaluate. Do you limit the sphere of your singing? Is it just public assemblies, or do you utilize opportunities to sing at other times, like Paul and Silas did? Is there a lack of emotion in your singing? Remember, it is to include your emotions, and it needs to touch you. Do you understand what you're singing? Because it does involve the mind. And he says here, some songs, though sounding beautiful, can be so complicated they make it hard to sing, especially congregationally. Musical arrangement can detract from the words. The pace of the song can be so fast. The words may be unusual. So song leaders need to ensure that the songs are either understood or can be explained before they begin it. Do you stress musical harmony to the detriment of New Testament singing? I don't care if you can carry a tune or not. Sing out. And I promise you, no one's going to get upset with you. There has been a time in this congregation, actually, where some would. And a few have. And they were wrong in doing so. But there were a few individuals who were basically told, you're singing too sharp, so please back down. And that's not right, because that's not what singing is all about. And then finally, do you hinder your own singing by where you sit? Oh, boy. We sure are spread out tonight. And we're going to sing in a minute, and we don't have, we can certainly do something about that if you are of a mind to get more out of the singing. If you want to, we'll come forward, and I promise that you will. As we have gotten smaller, we've got plenty empty seats, even on Sunday, so feel free to move up. You'll be encouraged by doing so. Okay, that's all the time that we have. The next lesson, I think that I wrote that down, is going to, no, I didn't. That was for tomorrow. What's the next lesson in our book? Because I don't have it with me.
Growing in the knowledge.
So we're going to talk about Bible study next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.